I was reading recently about some of the common approaches to preaching that is so prevalent today. Not so prevalent in the sense of the numbers, but prevalent in the people of distinction who find no difficulty of using what I would consider foul language to make a point. The emergent church movement is one of the major movements in the last 10 years or so, and Mark Driscoll, who's the main spearhead of that up in Seattle, he's known as the cussing preacher. I'd hate to be known as the cussing preacher. I'm just shocked of the language that I've seen him use and read. When we were growing up, there was a church downtown Los Angeles, the Church of the Open Door, that R.A. Torrey started many, many years ago. One of his most prominent preachers you probably know, J. Vernon McGee. And J. Vernon McGee was downtown Los Angeles. It's noted for the big sign that was out on the street, a big red neon sign, Jesus Saves. That's what it was famous for. And then downtown Los Angeles got kind of bad. And so the Church of the Open Door, under the leadership of Mike Kokoris, moved from downtown Los Angeles to Glendale. And the church then was taken over by a guy named Dr. Gene Scott. If you've ever seen Dr. Gene Scott on TV, he's passed away now since 05, but he was one of the most foul-mouthed preachers you could ever imagine and felt no problem with that. He would chomp on a cigar and cuss and preach, and probably one of the most knowledgeable men in all the world when it came to Greek and Hebrew. Genius of a man, but somehow fell over the edge in his moral bearings, and he was just a corrupt guy. I remember Tim LaHaye one time interviewed him and afterwards said, "I'm amazed. I've never met a man smarter than you." But who cares? He was just an immoral man and just thought it was okay to use any kind of language he wanted. If you want to hear that, I don't, but if you want to hear it, there's a lot of YouTubes that talk about preachers and show what they say, and I'm amazed what people are willing to say. And I'm shocked. Maybe I'm too old and maybe I'm too old-fashioned, but I think there are some things that really shouldn't be said. Should be kept and not said, not vocalized. And I'll say things. I play golf, and Frank knows, and some of the others who played golf with, I miss a shot. What do I say?
Thomas.
Thomas, yes. If it's a really bad shot, I say Thomas Gregory. That's what I say when I hit a bad shot. So you know how my game's going by based upon how much of my name I'm using. I'm amazed that people are willing to do that. I grew up in the evangelist period. I remember the days when you had an evangelist come to your church for 2 weeks. Remember those days? And you knew you had to get down the aisle at least once during that two-week period of time. And but there was a guy that used to come to our church named Joe Boyd. Joe Boyd used to play right tackle for Texas A&M. He stood 6'5", and at the time he was in college, he weighed 285, which was big back in those days. And when he came to our church, he weighed a lot more than that. He was over 300. But you know, at 6'5", you don't really care how heavy he is. But I remember... he would go to places, and if he ever heard anybody use Christ or God's name in vain, he'd walk up to them and look at them or look down at them and said, "I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't use my Lord and Savior's name that way." I thought about doing that, but I knew I'd be killed if I did it. But he could do it. He was a giant of a man. I sat in a board meeting, not at this church, but years ago, and I remember sitting there, and one of the leaders on the board started using foul language in the meeting, and I was shocked. And I remember stopping the meeting, and I said that we can't do that, that can't go here, that you would actually use language that's so inappropriate for a believer. We're in James chapter 5, verse 12, and I say all of that because I'm really not absolutely decided the exact import of this verse, though there are a couple of ideas that I have on it. James chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, this is on the heels of two illustrations. The two illustrations that James used are the prophets and Job. And on the heels of those illustrations, the end one, Job, we looked at last week, how that Job learned to look at life in a way in his perspective, come to grips with hard times. And one of the things it mentions about Job in that passage in chapter 2 is Job learned how to control what he said. And we all know there are times when our brain takes a hike. And in that time, there's times when we say things we would not have said otherwise. We say things we say because we weren't thinking, but in reality, just weren't thinking correctly. And people lose control, and when they lose control, then their tongue goes off and says all kinds of things. And I'm not even talking about cuss words, swear words, as we commonly refer to them. And did you notice in Scripture, there's no list of cuss words in Scripture. These are the words you shouldn't use. I suppose Hollywood's figured that out, so they're able to give movies ratings based upon what cuss words they use and how many of them. I'm always amazed when Christians are talking about movies to go see, it's always, well, how much do they have? You know, I mean, is it tolerable? You know, what level do you want to listen to? And so I guess Hollywood's figured out what words would deserve an R rating or a PG-13 or whatever. But Christians don't seem to figure that out yet. And so I've thought often about the fact that it's not just the words you use, but the intent of those words. And certainly the point that Job is making, the point about Job in his biography there is that he had learned, even in the crisis of situations he found himself in, he wasn't about to let something slip off his tongue that shouldn't be said. It's amazing how our words have such strong influence. And Job was one of those guys that clearly understood that. And even in his discussions with his good friends who came to give him encouragement, he made some comments occasionally during that dialogue, but he was still a man of integrity, and his words and his tongue demonstrated that to be true. And I should say, too, and I did not say this last week, I ran out of time, but so often we look at Job's life and we think, well, God blessed him after that event by allowing him to have all of the things that he had before to be compounded, to doubled up. Remember, he had the 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, which was twice as much as everything, and then he had the 10 kids and everything. And so often we look and say, well, look at how Job was blessed afterwards. And I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that the blessings of trials isn't that God removes the trial. The blessings of the trial is what we learn from our God about who he is the blessing of the trial. And in fact, he makes a comment, we won't turn to it, but I wanted to read this comment to you in Job 42. And Job makes this comment in 42:5. He says, I have heard of you, speaking of God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And I was thinking of Paul's statement. He says, as he goes through trials in Philippians 3, he says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. The blessings of trials is it moves us closer to a great, sovereign, loving God. That's the blessings of trials. Not the escape of it, not the reinstitution of goods and material possessions, but the greatness of our God. And Job obviously had the struggle, like all of us, with this idea of the tongue. Now, whether this is a reference to swearing as we commonly think of swearing, or of oaths, given an oath, which seems to be more likely, whatever it is, it is a connected to it. I'm quite amazed about every commentator I read. They really struggle to find connection between this verse and everything that's happened before, which baffles me to no end that they can find no connection between these two, simply to the fact that the first word in the verse is a connective word. It's called conjunction, and the conjunctions connect things. And so obviously, if there's a conjunction, it's connected to what preceded it. Now, let me ask you a question. Does James deal with the issue of the tongue in the book at all? I mean, if you had to find one book that talked about the tongue more succinctly than the book of James, what would you go to? I mean, certainly the issue before them was the tongue. In fact, it's the most difficult thing to control. How many know that the tongue is the most difficult thing to control? How many know that? How many married to someone who struggles controlling the tongue? Right? Married? We all have struggled with the tongue. The tongue is not something that any of us have gotten victory over, because all of us have said things afterwards, go, what in the world was I doing? Why'd I say that? How could I have done this? We've said things and done things. So there is a connection, I think, in this chapter. He says, you've been going through hard times. I'm talking and giving exhortation about how to be patient and bear under the trials of your life. And one of the things you're most difficult you're going to have during all those trials of life is how to control what you say. Because all of us are going to struggle with what we say. And so they don't make a connection, but I think it's quite easy to make a connection. And so James is saying now, I want to connect these things and kind of wrap it up, if you will. And so he says, above all else. Now, that phrase in and of itself, we think somehow it could be in reference to the fact this is the most important thing. Or in the Greek, it also could mean that this is really important and don't let this slide as well. The point that James is making is that this is one of those areas that every one of us are going to fall prey to and have difficulty with. And the context is quite clear that when we're going through life's circumstances, one of the battles we're going to have is the battle of what we're going to do with our tongue in relationship to problems. What we're going to do, what we're going to say. And so he's trying to make it clear that this is really, really important. I've thought back over the years of statements I've made, words that have dripped off this tongue that I wish I hadn't said, wish I hadn't verbalized, thought there was a better way to say it, a better way to do it. And James, I think, is trying to help us not to make the mistake of falling into the trap of using words, oaths, statements, swearing in such a way that would be inappropriate. For who? Look what it says, verse 12. Who's this addressed to? Brethren. It's not addressed to non-believers. What would you expect of a non-believer? Non-believing activities. We shouldn't find that strange. Now, I would hope and I would encourage those who don't know Christ to do their best to control their tongue and be careful what they say, especially in the company of children and others. But I certainly would not expect a person who's not a believer not to have some trouble with this. But James is not talking to non-believers here. Who's he talking to? You and me. We're the ones that focus here. He says, you're the one that I need to be concerned with, because believers ought to live a certain way, and part of that living is that there's a certain way that believers should communicate with one another. Paul makes this statement in Colossians. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Ought to answer. In chapter 3, James makes even the comment, he says, out of the mouth proceeds blessings and cursings, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. Don't you think that's an appropriate thing that believers speak a certain way? Now, I love John MacArthur, and I've never known John MacArthur or ever any reputation about John MacArthur ever to say or do something that would be off color or inappropriate. I know he practices to his best of his ability not to do those things and to try to maintain a good testimony. And there's a lot of good men like that out there that I highly regard. In a few years ago, a very famous pastor up in Cleveland, Alistair Beck, and if you ever heard him on radio, don't you just love that Scottish thing there he's got? He played a role in a movie, with a movie about Bobby Jones, the golfer. And the role he played was the coach for him, and the coach was a foul-mouthed, drinking individual, and he played the part in the movie and had to use bad language to do it. Well, Alistair Beck got in a lot of trouble for that from some quarters. Others said, well, what's the big deal? You know, he did it for the movie, and he's just in the part. He was playing the role. I don't know the man. I've never met him. I don't know who he is. I think he's a great guy, a great preacher. I just think sometimes you do things you shouldn't do. And I think saying things that came off his lips in the movie, even if it was in the role of the person, some things you just don't do. And to me, it was a little discouraging that a pastor would do that. And I've had more than one pastor speak very, very poorly. I've been to pastors and been out with them to dinner and so forth, and they would begin to tell a joke, and it would go off color. And I would stop them and say, what in the world are you doing telling me this joke? I understand as a non-believer, because whenever Frank and I have talked about this often, we get out and play golf with a non-believer and they find out you're a pastor, well, they want to tell you the only clean joke they know. And I've heard those same jokes so many times in so many ways. And a lot of times they think it's the only clean joke they know because it's the cleanest joke they know, and that joke isn't very clean. And so you're always fighting people who use this language. I think maybe for believers, that should not be true. We should not speak that way. And I think as James is talking here, he's telling them this is really, really important for you as believers, that you watch what you say, especially as it relates to this thing called swearing. And certainly there are numerous points of view. I don't think God intended this, the verse, to be saying don't ever take an oath. I don't think that was God's intent. I don't think he's saying in this verse of Scripture that if you go to court and they ask you to raise your hand, you don't swear to tell the truth. By the way, why do we have to swear to tell the truth? I mean, wouldn't you expect a person to tell the truth without having to swear? Maybe they know something about human nature, that human nature has a tendency toward a little laxness with the truth. People are going to lie. So they put them under oath. If they put them under oath, then a person is liable and obligated to tell the truth, and he doesn't tell the truth, then perjury can step in, right? And haven't we seen a few people in the sports world and other people go before Congress and under oath make statements that weren't quite real? I mean, how often does that happen? So I don't think this is something about a court scene, that you're not supposed to take an oath in a court situation. Certainly, as a believer, I don't need an oath to tell the truth. As a believer, I should tell the truth without an oath, any more than a believer needs a contract. Why would I need a contract with another believer if both believers are honest? What difference does it make? Shouldn't their word be sufficient? Some people think it's an admonition not to take oaths, and they've tried to make something out of it, which I don't think is true. Some commentators even make the comment they think is don't use blasphemy. And of course, it depends how you're going to define blasphemy. Certainly, you want to be careful about how you would evoke God's name in relationship to your honesty and so forth, and that may have a part of it. And some, of course, just think it's just profanity in and of itself. But needless to say, whatever position you have, I do think it harkens back to some comments that Jesus made in Matthew's gospel. If you'll turn there just briefly, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, record of the commonly referred to Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 33. Jesus is making a contrast with the way people held to the views of the Old Testament law and was trying to get them past the letter of the law to the spirit of the law in this passage of Scripture. And so he begins to speak in this section about oaths. He says, again, verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Lots of verses of Scripture in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes and others, that would tell you if you're going to make an oath, keep it. And so it was important. And it wasn't that the oaths in the Old Testament were wrong. You could do an oath, but you had to be careful how you did your oath. And you had to be careful how you would use God's name, because certainly God's word makes it clear we're not supposed to use God's name in any way that would be vain or empty or hollow, and in any way that would be a disrepute to who God is. So he's not saying don't perform oaths, but be careful how you do it. But notice what Jesus says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither in heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Don't we all know that? But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, read that verse of Scripture and that passage, and you would get the impression right at the very first here that there must have been a problem. And if you recognize some of the Jewish customs of the time about giving oaths, it makes a little more sense that the Jewish leadership had learned that they could give an oath, and if they would not invoke a particular name in the oath, then they could go ahead and break the oath later on. And so they would split hairs over things in contractual agreements if it so suited them. So they might go into person and say, I promise to pay you back, but if they didn't use God's name in the promise, or the temple in the promise, or the city of Jerusalem in the promise, then later on they could break their word, and the guy says, well, you gave me your word. He says, yeah, but I didn't use the word God in that. And so they'd find a way to get out of it, because it was the custom of the Jews not to keep their word. And so whether that's what he's referring to, or just to the fact that none of us can say, beyond any shadow of a doubt, none of us can make a promise that we have no control over. Now, I've made promises to my kids, like, all right, we'll go to McDonald's. And that is a huge promise, in my opinion. Or we'll take the kids to Disneyland, you know, which is a great thing to do. And so we make promises to them. And so what do you do? How do you make a promise? How do you make a commitment to somebody? Well, I mean, if you're going to make a commitment to someone, you're going to do such and such, then there are certain things you don't have the capacity. What happens? You die. Getting hard to fill your promise. What if you get broke? Your car breaks down, or you have an accident, or you get sick. You may not have the capacity to do it. I think sometimes people make promises that they never had intent to fulfill or never had the ability to follow through on it. And I think that's the point that Jesus is trying to make to these folks, is that you got to understand that it's not, you're telling all these people, this is what God wants you to do. I'm swearing by God that I'm going to do this. It's in by his throne, or who he is, or by heaven, Jerusalem, and so forth. And so I don't think the point that Jesus is making in this passage of Scripture is that you don't make any promises whatsoever, but you recognize that there's certain limitations to your promises, and one of those is you can't control the future. You can't tell what's going to happen, and you got to make sure that in light of the fact that you are not in control of what's going on in the world, that you have to be careful about it. Certainly, God made promises. He promised things to Abraham. He swore. Even the book of Hebrews talks about God making an oath to us that he would fulfill certain things regarding the Melchizedek priesthood and the new covenant. So it's not that oaths and promises are wrong, but be careful about the promises you make, and especially in light of your trials you're going through, because don't people make promises when they're going through hard times? How many promises have you made when you're going through a hard time? God, get me out of this, and I'll... I read someplace a preacher was saying that, by the way, it's one of the preachers who used bad language. He was a little broke, and so he was trying to figure out how to make more money. So he took some of the money that was brought into the offerings and went out and bought lottery tickets. But it was okay because he promised God I think that's in this carry. He promised God that if it would come in, he would make sure he tithed on it. And I'm sure God said, oh, wow, that's good. I'm so happy for you. People make promises about things. Say, well, Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I'll start serving you, or I'll do this or I'll do that. Most of those kind of promises don't go anywhere, because once the pressure's off, then a person goes back to what they were anyway. It's one of those points that you're always trying to make to people. Don't change what you do for the wrong reason. Because if you change it for the wrong reason, the change won't last. We're here to honor God and Almighty, not to please ourselves and make our life better. And so, certainly, it isn't making promises, it's recognizing who's in control of those promises, and recognizing that if I make a promise in God's name, I better make sure God wants his name on that promise. For instance, I can say, well, Lord, to the best of my ability, from this moment on, I'm going to try to live for your glory. Now, there's nothing wrong with that promise. But it recognizes a couple things. First, it recognizes who has the ability to do it. Not me. Second, it's up to God to intervene and make these things happen, and it's up to me to make the commitment, obviously. But I got to make sure when I make the promises to God, whatever they are, if I'm going to put God's name on it, I better make sure God's name wants to be on it. And some people didn't do that, obviously, and I think that was the admonition that James is trying to do. So back to James 5, he says, "Brethren, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven." And you notice his list is less than Jesus' list, either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. But do what instead? What should Christians do? What's he going to admonish them to do? Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. What does it mean to let your yes be yes? Well, what does yes mean? Now, this is not a Clinton exercise. Okay. What does yes mean? Now, have you ever had someone tell you yes and you knew yes did not mean yes? Anybody ever do that? Or tell you no, and you knew good and well they didn't really mean no, because there was something missing. What was missing? Integrity. Honesty. What did Job say? What he said is what was true. That was the integrity part of his words. His yes was yes, his no was no. Do we need more than yes and more than no? Why would you need more than yes? If I said, tomorrow I'm going to give you this, right? And I say I'm going to do that, what would you expect tomorrow? That I would do it. If I didn't do it, what would you then conclude? I'm not a man of my word. I just lied. Right? So my yes is supposed to be yes. If I say yes, and then I say I'll put it in writing, why would I need to put it in writing? Because that way, when I don't keep my word, you have a way to sue me. Right? Because my yes isn't yes, nor is my no, no. So what is James saying? He says you don't need to swear by heaven or earth or any other means. You don't need to make these swears, because in reality, as a believer, what should believers be? They should be honest. And specifically in this passage of Scripture, be honest about what you say. Watch your words so that when you say what you say, it's true. Don't make promises you can't keep. I've had people come in and say, you know, they're struggling with a particular sin, and they're saying, I promise I'll never do it again. You promise you'll never do it again? Really? You can make that kind of promise? And I say, I know how to help you keep your promise. And they said, really? Yeah, I'll shoot you. Then we're guaranteed you'll never do it again. But is that true? I mean, how many of you have said, God, forgive me, I'll never do it again? You ever prayed that prayer? Why do you think John 1:9's there? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Why? What does he expect? Let our yes be yes and our no be no. In other words, the words that come from our mouth need to reflect an issue of integrity and honesty to such a degree. A oath is not necessary because a believer should be honest enough to be able to tell the truth. Now, some people don't want to hear you tell the truth. Right? So what do you do about that? How do you verbalize even this yes and no? I read it years ago of a story of three men that got together to start a business down in Florida. And the business went pretty good for a while. And then something happened to the economy and their business just collapsed. And so they lost it all and lost all their investment. And then they ended up owing lots and lots of money. So it was decided among the partnership they would go bankrupt. They'd go Chapter 11. And in the course of doing so, one of the guys in the partnership says, and these are all believers, by the way, one of the guys in the partnership, he says, I don't think going bankrupt is the appropriate thing to do. He said, well, what else are we going to do? He said, well, we've got to close the doors, but we can't go bankrupt. If we go bankrupt, it means we don't have to pay our bills. We made all these bills, all these debts. What are we going to do about it? The other guy says, you're crazy. He says, the law provides for us to do this bankruptcy, and so we're going to use the laws that are here and go bankrupt. Well, obviously, the one guy was voted down, so they went bankrupt. And they were in the court proceedings, and all their creditors were there with their hand out, but there was no money to be given to them because they were broke. And so the one guy in the group who was against the bankruptcy went to all his creditors, and he says, I'm really sorry that this has happened, but I promise you I'll do my best to pay you back, even though I don't have to legally, but I think morally as a believer I'm supposed to. He spent the rest of his life paying back all those creditors, died completely broke, but died paying off all his debts. To me, that's integrity. You don't pay people back because the law says you pay them back. You pay them back because it's the right thing to do. Because if you make an agreement, what should you do? Keep it. Honor it. He says believers should live in such a way that when they say this is what they're going to do, they're going to do it. If they say they're not going to do something, then they shouldn't do it. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. And I don't think that the idea of throwing God's name in it is going to make it any better. In fact, I think evoking God's name in the promise makes it even worse. Because it's basically saying, I'm not going to do this anymore, or I will do this, and God being my witness. Those kind of comments made as if, you know, you really want to make that kind of comment? You want to use God's name in those kind of things? And so he says, I think we need to learn some honesty. And then he tells us why. Look again, back to James 5. What will happen if you don't? Lest you fall, where? I don't think it's talking about court systems. Because I think a person can find a way to evade the court system and cheat people and get by with it. I don't know if you watched the news. It was on last night at the news, even on our news, that there's a restaurant downtown that closed down. Virtue. I don't know if you saw that on the news. They closed down, and there was a note on the door of the restaurant that said, "We're sorry, we're having mechanical difficulties. We'll reopen tomorrow." My son works at Virtue. They had no mechanical difficulties. The guy had lost his shirt and everything on it and would belly up in the business. But he put this thing out there because he wanted to maintain his reputation. Well, guess what happened to his reputation now? Why? Because he lied. Now, it may very well be that he might be to evade any legal proceedings whatsoever. He may have found every way and loophole and string and everything and got out of all that. And sometimes believers think, as long as I can get away with it, this is okay. But let me say to you that nobody ever gets away with it. And as a believer, there's a day of accounting for those things we say which were not true. I think of the statement made, every idle word. What's an idle word? It's a word we don't think is going anywhere. has no impact. And yet we're going to give an account of our words, of what we said. I do not want to be standing before God Almighty one day and have to give account some words I said, some promises I made, even invoking the name of God in the process of doing it, that I didn't keep or didn't make an effort to keep. Let your words of your mouth and meditation of your heart be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for and necessary for edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. Over and over and over again, the word's admonition is, watch what you say. And that's why James says, above all. This is so critical. Because this is what reflects who you are. It's what Jesus says in chapter 12 of Matthew. He says, the reason why you speak evil is because your heart is evil. The words that are coming from your mouth, those are demonstrating the reality of what's inside. And I think James is trying to make that same point here, is that what should be coming forth from our mouth is that which is good and reflects that which is good inside. And we bring forth evil, and the reason evil comes out of our mouth is something's evil inside, and that's why we're doing it. And I'm not concerned about what you say sitting in this room. And by and large, I would say most conversations that take place in this room, because this is the what? Sanctuary. And what happens in this room, I dare say, most conversations are probably pretty good. And I would say, by and large, most people in this room are probably going to watch their tongue a little bit, because you certainly wouldn't want to use a word that'd be inappropriate. I'm not talking about what you say here. I'm talking about what you're saying out there. When you're in your own home, when the doors are shut, the windows are closed, and someone's just ticked you off. Or what you say when you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off or runs into the back of you. Or what you say to your bosses or those you work with when they treat you poorly. That's what I'm talking about. That's where the language needs to be controlled. It's not that hard to control it here. Hey, you have to just talk good for a couple hours a week. But out there, it's all day long. And out there, we come into obstacles. And as he's made a point here in this last passage of Scripture is when we're under pressure, and the pressure of the problems of life and suffering and trying to be patient, one of the hardest things to control under those kind of circumstances is what we say. So James says, please, he says, be careful what you verbalize. Be careful how you use my name and attach myself to what you're doing. Recognize the limits that you have and guard your tongue, because out of it proceeds the treasures inside. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us, and we're so grateful that you've given us the privilege to verbalize our praise to you. We sit and we sing these songs of praise and honor and adulation for our greatness of our God. And then we use that same tongue to speak words that are just profane, non-edifying, non-building up, non-wholesome words. We praise you with our words in this building and talk about the greatness of our God, but then turn around and use our words to defame, to hurt, to cause damage. As James makes it clear throughout this book, these are not the ways that Christians should act. If anybody needs to be trusted about what they say, it's Christians. If anybody should speak words that are kind and gracious and uplifting, it should be Christians. If anybody should avoid profane language, it should be Christians. If anybody should be honest and hold their integrity with their words and their actions, it should be Christians. It should be true that people would trust Christians more than others because their word is so true. There should be a distinction between who we are and who the world is. It should be true that contracts would not be necessary, that oaths would not be necessary, that what we said was true, what we committed to would happen. Lord, we know that these things can't happen without the power of our God and our Savior. And God, we ask that you might help us to curb our tongue, to change our heart's intent, so that the treasures of our heart will come forth and be words of praise and words of wisdom from on high. Lord, we thank you for the time we've had together, and we also thank you for the time that's going to follow. We're so grateful for those who provided the meal that we're about to partake. We pray you might bless. We pray that you might help us to have a great time of fellowship one with another. And God, we give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name.